All of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a lot to appreciate about communion. But one thing that I especially appreciate is the physical presence of this table right down here. And I've grown up in this church. I've grown up coming to this service and seeing this table up here covered with this white cloth. And that white cloth is over these objects. We know something is under there. And at the appropriate time, that white cloth is removed and we see some actual physical food and drink that we actually eat. Now, all that may not seem very spiritual as I describe it, but I am awfully thankful that we have some physical symbols that are meaningful like this. And I think we would do well to actually have more of them, but we do have a number already. And some of these are described in what we call the ordinances. And the ordinances are, one definition is they're physical acts, physical ceremonies, which have a deeper meaning. And so as we grow up and we watch this service take place, we are taught and we are reminded of some things which are very important. And this is what God intended with the Passover service from the beginning, right from the very beginning. As he was giving instructions to the children of Israel as they left Egypt, as he was telling them how he was going to pass over their houses, like Dwayne was telling, he was going to pass over their houses in a protection from the evil one who was going to come, and from the evil which was coming on the others, he was going to pass over and protect them. He said, what you are going to do is going to be a teaching tool. He says, and it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And he told them how to explain this to their children. So this very physical ritual, this ceremony, this observance which he was giving them, he meant it to be a teaching tool. And I think we would do well to make this a teaching tool for our own children. When they ask us, what is it that you are doing up there? And we have a chance to explain something to them. And I was reading about the Jewish Passover and how that after the Jewish Passover, the people would sit around, the families would sit around for hours and talk and talk and talk about the meaning of the things they had just done. So it's not only a physical thing that we do, but it's an opportunity to teach, to talk about what is important to us, to be formed, to be informed, to be formed into people who love and worship God, and to form our children in that way. The title of the message this evening is The Most Important Supper. The Most Important Supper. And I'd like to point out three things throughout the evening here that this is a supper of remembrance. It's a supper of communion, and it's a supper of hope. Remembrance, communion, and hope. The main text will be in Mark 14. In Mark 14... beginning in verse 10, we begin with a rather dismal reminder of what was about to happen here. Mark 14:10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. In verse 12, And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Okay, so they are in Jerusalem. The Passover is about to happen. This is very important that all good Jews celebrate, that all Jews celebrate the Passover. And the disciples are asking, where are we going to do this? In 13, he sends forth two of his disciples, which happen to be John and Peter, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. So the fact that he chose John and Peter, and this is from Luke, I think it says who it was, means that this was important. Peter and John were two of those disciples who were in his inner circle. They were trusted disciples. He didn't choose Judas for this, for instance. And he told them what to do. And he gave them these rather cryptic instructions, kind of this cloak and dagger feel here, this kind of secrecy, this treasure hunt feel to this story. He says, you're going to go into the city and you're going to find this man carrying a pitcher of water. So just imagine if you're one of the disciples and you heard this, okay, you're supposed to find the place. And the clue you're looking for, this is a really, really great unmistakable clue. You're going to find a person, a man, who's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, this is a big city, right? How many men do you think might be around carrying pitchers of water? How impossible might this task have looked to these men? They're supposed to go find a man carrying a pitcher of water. And then they're supposed to follow him. So, I suppose they did that. But why? Why do you think Jesus gave instructions like this? Why the secrecy? Why not just say, okay, just go to 143 Barnabas Street, and there you'll find it, you know. Why the secrecy? Well, just think about the dangerous times that Jesus was in. Judas, we just read, had just decided to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew this. And if Judas would know where they are having their supper, he might think that that's a very convenient way to betray Jesus. Just tell the authorities where they're having their supper, and they can come in there and deal with Jesus. And everyone else in the city is going to be having their suppers at the same time. So it's not like that. It's very unlikely that the crowds are going to find out. And that would be to their great advantage, because they knew how many people loved and supported Jesus. And if they could do it secretly, they would have loved that. So this would have been perfect for Judas. But so Judas did not know where Jesus was going to have his supper until they got there. But Jesus gave these instructions, and he was followed. These disciples went and did what he said, and it was like what he told them. And this reminds us of the story we heard on Sunday of Jesus finding his donkey that he was going to ride, and he sent disciples to look for this man. And they did it, and it worked. And Dwayne told us that only a king could do something like this. This shows us that Jesus was a king. Well, this does too. Jesus had the situation in control. To the disciples, it felt out of control. But they went, they found the man with a pitcher of water. I don't know how this worked, but they saw a man with a pitcher of water, and apparently that was the one. They followed him to the place where they were to have the supper, and they were at the right place. So I think Jesus can do this for us sometimes. Sometimes he tells us to do things, and we feel we're unprepared. We haven't been told enough. We feel at loose ends. We feel like we can't do this. It's just nebulous. What do you want me to do? But we know that he's told us to do something. And when Jesus tells us to do something, and we do it, we're going to find that he has gone before us, and he has made the necessary preparations, and that things will turn out okay. They will turn out according to his plan, because he is the king. He is in control. And so in this, in the middle of this situation where the Jewish leaders and Judas are plotting to destroy Jesus, the plan is moving ahead at its own pace. Jesus is above all of that as well. They're plotting against him. He knows that he's in danger, but he goes ahead and finds a place, and they're going to have their supper. And it's going to be okay. It's going to work out. Jesus is in charge. He's not a victim of circumstance here. He's king. Verse 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12. And he's ready to eat this supper. And he is looking forward to eating this supper. In Luke, in the account in Luke, it says that he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So with desire, he said, I'm really looking forward to this. I have really been looking forward to it. He loved these men. And he was looking forward to a supper where he would have communion, common union with them, where they would have this sense of togetherness, this sense of family, this sense of connectedness under God. He was looking forward to this time with them. And he knew what was going to happen to him. He knew that he was going to leave them physically. He was going to leave them. He knew that these 3 wonderful years that they had spent together, those 3 years are about to be over. Similar to me today when I looked at my students and I said, this class is going to be over. This year, which has been a good year, is going to be over. And I was sad. Well, Jesus thought about his disciples, and he knew that their time was almost over. So he was looking forward to this supper with desire, just like my mom. Sorry, Mom, for becoming a sermon illustration. But just like my mom, when we were growing up, she was the most celebrating mom you've ever seen. She found things to celebrate that no one ever knew it could be celebrated before, but Mom loved to celebrate. And she made family meal times very significant. And she found ways to make them significant. One of the ways she did this was by thinking about how a certain meal was the last meal before so-and-so would happen. Like, this is the last meal before Laverne goes to CBS. We had better enjoy this meal, family. This is the last meal before school starts. This is the last meal before, you name it. There was always something to have a last meal for. And this kind of became a family joke. But now it's something that we treasure. It's a family tradition that we look back at that and we say, you know, that was really a great part of growing up in our home, was this sense that what this family does is important. And everybody in this family, everybody matters. And you know, it was the same thing here for Jesus. And I'm sure that Jesus, he had those same feelings that you folks have as fathers and mothers. He knew that there was something very significant about this meal. But beyond those feelings of affection that he had, those emotions that I am sure he had, that he says he had, he knew that this supper had cosmic and eternal significance. This supper was actually the last, the last of the Passover meals. This supper was the first Lord's Supper. So this was a bridge between the old and the new. He was instituting a practice that was to be the central ceremony in the life of the church for the next how many thousands of years. He knew this. But in the middle of all of those feelings that he had and all of the significance of this supper, there were things that marred that could have spoiled it. And there was a knowledge that there was a person in his group that was not with him, a person who was going to betray him. And you know, that knowledge must have just about torn him to pieces. But yet Jesus carried on. You know, we have that song in our Christian hymnal that says, Christ in the night he was betrayed, for us a plain example made. And we just sing that song. I've sung it lots of times without really thinking about what that actually means. Christ in the night, he was betrayed, da, 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 da. Just a plain old song about feet washing. But did you ever think about that? Here is Christ in the night he was betrayed. And he is doing these things of eternal significance. He is carrying on with the plan that God had for him. He is doing the work of God. He is, even though he knows that this person here is not with me, this person is actually against me, this person is going to try to kill me. And that's not a very comfortable feeling. But he goes on. Jesus is the king here, and Jesus is our model leader. And for us men, I think this is a reminder that even in times when the people we're leading are not with us, when it seems like they have it in for us, we've got to keep going. It's not a good feeling to know that. Jesus kept going, and he did not avoid this situation. It's another thing for us to learn something from. We can't run away from, avoid the situations that are right in front of us. He addresses the situation. In verse 18, and as they sat down and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Bombshell. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And as he was speaking this, he was very likely dipping his unleavened bread into this sauce that's made of sweet apples and nuts called Karoseth. And they pass this bowl around, and so two of them are dipping into the same bowl at the same time. So it's likely that Judas was right beside him. Verse 21, The Son of Man indeed goeth, as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And this sounds very harsh, but you know what? I think it really was a warning to Judas. It was a chance for Judas to repent. It was given out of love. Here is, I know who you are, he's saying, won't you reconsider? Think how bad this will be for you. And Judas wasn't the only problem child here, though. There were other problems in the family. There was an argument that was going on among the disciples in the passage in Luke that talks about this. Luke 22:24 says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. So, can you imagine the potential for Jesus to become exasperated with his disciples? Here they are, and we've talked about how significant this meal was, the most important supper. And not only is Judas about to betray him and won't repent, but now his disciples are arguing, having a petty argument among themselves, very similar to some things that happen at some families' tables that I know, such as my own. But Jesus doesn't get exasperated. He takes this as a teachable moment. Right here in this great ceremony, which is supposed to teach you and the rest of the church through all generations about the truth of the redemption, you are acting like, 5-year-olds or whatever. But I'm going to take this as a teachable moment, and we're going to move on from here. And he tells them a few things, and then he goes on to bless them, actually. He says he doesn't only see where they are now in their humanity, but he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to you, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's telling them, look, this is your future. You actually are going to be pretty significant in the future. So it really was a blessing. Instead of just bawling them out, he took the moment to teach them and say, look, this is really who you will be. It really is something significant. And then, if that wasn't all, he has this conversation with Simon Peter about how Peter is going to betray him. So I think the application here is clear. For those of us who are moms and dads, we had this perfect supper in mind for our family. We planned it well. The Hawaiian pizza was pulled from the oven, looks perfect, tastes wonderful. The environment was right for a wonderful time with our family. Now at the table, we're faced with a less than perfect family that includes arguments, that includes realizations that my children were not actually faithful to what I told them to do. Maybe realizations that the character of one of our children is really disappointing. And this was supposed to be at the time when this perfect family meal was happening. And just like these disciples did not really realize what was happening at this supper, your children probably don't realize it either. But later, one day they're going to look back and say, you know, those meals were actually very significant. Same with the church. We have this body of believers, we're not perfect. Even though we think that it should be perfect. And it should be perfect. But we're not. And we can get fed up with each other and exasperated with each other's humanity. And other people get exasperated with our humanity. But I think it's good to see that right here at this supper, humanity was very present. But right in the middle of it was our Lord. And he was carrying on. He was being king. He was doing what God laid out for him to do. He was doing things of cosmic significance in the middle of petty fighting. And that's us. Anybody here in the work of the kingdom, you are doing things of eternal and lasting significance. Sometimes in the middle of a mess. God has been there. Jesus has been there. Look to him. And look at how he carried on in this time in his life. Go on to verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And this word, this phrase, "This is my body," we take that to be representational, just like I look at a picture of me when I was 3 years old and they say, "This is me." Well, we all know what that means. It doesn't mean that I'm actually physically that picture. So, "This is my body." We think we know how to take that. And he took that bread and he told them to eat it. Now, this bread was being Passover bread. It was very likely unleavened bread. And let's think for a minute why this bread up here is unleavened. What does leavening or unleavening have to do with anything? Well, when God instituted the Passover for the children of Israel, he told them to make unleavened bread for at least two reasons. I'm probably not covering this so well, but some of what I found is that they left in haste. They were told to leave in haste, to be ready to leave Egypt in haste. And for that reason, they couldn't have bread that they would have to sit around and wait for it to rise. So one symbol of the unleavened bread is that we're not sitting around waiting for this to rise. We are able to they were able to leave in haste. So that was one symbol of it. Another symbol is that it represents sin or the influence of the past. The influence of the old. Jesus said to beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians 5, as Paul was admonishing the Corinthians, he said, "Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And he was talking about the sinful members that they had among them and said, "You folks need to deal with these people. Don't you know that a little bit of sinfulness in your midst is affecting all of you?" Have you ever seen yeast cells reproducing under a microscope? I think some of you have. And I have, and it's really amazing what happens when yeast cells reproduce. They just divide and divide and divide. So one yeast cell divides, and you have two yeast cells. These yeast cells grow, and they divide. Those yeast cells grow, and they divide. So it's just this, it's a very mathematical process because every cell divides in two, and then those cells grow, and they divide in two. So you can imagine how fast this stuff actually multiplies. And if you ever made sourdough bread, you know how that you save a starter from the dough. And then you make your bread and you save some of that dough, and that contains the yeast actually. And then you keep that in your fridge, and then when you want to make a new batch, you mix that in with your dough, and then it spreads out through all that dough, and then you can make some more bread and you save some more dough, and you can actually keep saving this yeast for a long, long time. If you would keep on saving that, you know, you could keep the same the same family of yeast, if you will, alive for hundreds of years. Because you would just keep pulling off some of that dough and putting it in your new batch, then pulling off some of that dough. So, you know, the yeast that you have now would be a descendant of the yeast from way back then. So it's really a symbol of influence from the past. Yeast is. In that way, because it is actually kind of the same type of life. And when God told the children of Israel to leave Egypt, He wanted them to completely leave Egypt and leave all of that behind. And so a physical symbol of their leaving was to make bread that didn't have any leaven or yeast in it, which is a symbol of the past, from the past. So make bread without leaven, which is symbolic of a fresh and a new start. And do that every year. Every time you have Passover, you're going to have this bread, which is a new start. And here we are. And I think it could be the same for us. This can be symbolic of a new start. You know, do we have something in our past that we're dragging with us? Even in a small way that we don't quite want to let go of. Well, that would be like the yeast. That's something sinful that maybe we think is small, but it can grow just like yeast. And so there is a continual need for us to be having new starts in cleansing ourselves from that which is in the past. This ceremony today reminds us of that. Verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And I'm told that there were normally four cups drank during a Passover, and they each had a distinct meaning. And this one is probably the third or the fourth cup that he's drinking. And so he's taking a very familiar symbol to them, which means something, and I'm not quite sure what it means in the Passover. But he's taking it and giving it a new meaning. And he's saying, "This now is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant." And Simon had a message last fall on the covenant from Hebrews. And so the covenant is something, an agreement that is ratified with blood. Like people would sign something on the dotted line. The covenant was something that the blood was the kind of the seal of the covenant. Something that said, "This is a genuine deal. This is my signature." Well, the blood was like that. So he's saying this cup is like my signature on the dotted line, that I'm going to follow through with this covenant. In verse 25, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this was a last meal for him. And now this is the part that is looking forward. This is the hope. The hope in communion. This is the looking forward part. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Which is, there's two parts in that verse. There is the looking back to the Lord's death, and then there is a looking forward to the Lord's coming. So this supper, where Jesus was looking back in remembrance to what had happened when God delivered the children from Egypt, the children of Israel from Egypt, he was looking back in remembrance. It was a supper of communion when he was hoping to have a good time with his family of disciples. And I think they did, in spite of their problems. And it was a supper of hope, looking forward to a future time when everything really would be perfect, when there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, when our hopes will really be realized as well. So this supper for us, a supper of remembrance, it's a supper of communion with each other right now in the present, and it's a supper of hope, and He will return. Let us stand for prayer. Dear Lord, thank You so much for giving us this beautiful supper and for leading the way and showing us how to live in the middle of circumstances that may not always be the greatest. Giving us a tool that we can teach with, that reminds us, that forms us as we participate year after year. I just thank You that we've been able to do that here together. We're looking forward to that again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.